Well, let me invite you to find your way back to your seats at this time. And if you would, please grab your Bible. There are some Bibles scattered about the pew section here. So if you don't have a Bible, you can find one there. And if you don't have a Bible, in fact, you can keep that Bible. Our gift to you if you would like it. And in your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And let us prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, the mighty horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is the word of God. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth, we pray. In chapters 17 and 18, Babylon, the city of man, the sinful earthly city that represents opposition against God in this age, was judged by God and fell. And those who put their hope in Babylon, whose home was in this life, this earth, whose hopes were found in this sinful city, who aligned themselves and gave their allegiance to this city of opposition to God, lamented at Babylon's fall, because all that they had put their stock and hope in was brought, reduced to nothing. They lamented. And God's people, back in chapter 18, were called to rejoice in the fall of this wicked city. And so now we have three different bursting out of rejoicing and praise in response to that command back in chapter 18, that evil has been judged and punished and banished from the earth forever. And God's righteousness and God's kingdom, which is righteousness and justice and peace and love, has been established forever. Prayer has turned to praise. Prayer has turned to praise. You see, with these outbursts of praise in chapter 19, we read in verse 2, he has the reason for the praise is he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her idolatries. Evil has been condemned, judged, banished. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And that phrase recalls us back to chapter 6, verse 11 of Revelation, when the souls of the saints in heaven who had been slain on earth by the inhabitants of the earth cry out to God, pray to him, how long, O Lord? Holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. And that links us to this, that prayer, how long, O Lord, until you judge evil? Links us to this praise to God that he has judged evil. How long until you judge unrepentant evil in the world that opposes you and killed us and persecutes your people even now? How long, O Lord, is the prayer of God's people in this age? Maybe this is a prayer that you've prayed. How long, O Lord, until the persecution of those who love you ceases forever? How long, O Lord, until you deliver your people? How long, O Lord, until you bring peace into the conflict that fills this world and our relationships? How long, O Lord, until you heal me, body, mind, soul? How long, O Lord, until this struggle with temptation is over? How long, O Lord, until you end all the pain and suffering of a fallen world? How long, O Lord, until you cleanse out the evil that remains in my heart? How long, O Lord, until you put an end to all the terrible, destructive evil and injustice in this fallen world? How long, O Lord? From our perspective, it can be easy to lose heart in that prayer. From our perspective, sometimes it seems like the answer to that prayer, how long, O Lord, can be forever, never. But from God's perspective, we are reminded here that the answer to that prayer will come. That prayer will be turned to praise when God has done it. The answer, in fact, at the end of Revelation, we're reminded, how long, O Lord? The answer is soon. Soon. Prayer that God would wipe away evil and sin and injustice from the earth forever. Here in Revelation 19, one day, that great day, that is soon from God's perspective. That prayer turns to praise that God has done it. There will be a day when every last yearning prayer from every believing broken heart of this fallen world is turned to praise. Overflowing, unreserved, uninterrupted, unending praise to a God who on that day we will see that he did all things well and is worthy of all glory. And his kingdom will have come, and his will be done everywhere, always, in his new creation. We see throughout these outbursts of praise, shouts of hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Amen, which is an expression of affirmation. Yes, let it be so, Lord. And we see in verse 6, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Or as is familiar, I'm not going to sing it, but it's one of the scripture verses of Handel's Messiah, the hallelujah chorus, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And two of the three main scripture texts from that come from Revelation. All of them come from Revelation. Two of them come from Revelation 19, celebrating the day when the full realization of the reign of God and the praise that is due to the one who reigns will be established. God always reigns everywhere and over everything. God is the king now. He reigns now. He's sovereign over all things. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing successfully frustrates or opposes his purposes. He is sovereign over all things. Nevertheless, in this life, his will is resisted and opposed by sin. And his reign over all things is obscured. Our ability to see it is clouded by the evil that we see around us. People in this age do not live in full and perfect submission and obedience to God's reign. And so his will isn't done on earth as it is done in heaven right now. That's why we pray for it to be so when we pray the Lord's Prayer. That we would pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, increasingly in the lives of his people and perfectly on that future final eternal day, when God's reign will no longer be obscured by evil and his will no longer be opposed by sin, but it will be evident to all and embraced in all and lived out by all of God's people in the new heavens and the new earth forever. And this declaration here in Revelation, the Lord God Almighty reigns, celebrates that future eternal day when God's kingdom has fully come and his will is fully done in the new heavens and earth everywhere. His new creation, he will reign in and over every heart and life, and every heart and life will live in submission and obedience to him. So there will be no sin or evil or injustice. It will be a world of love and peace and joy forever. Don't you yearn for that? And won't the praise be resounding when that day is today? Prayer turns to praise after the wedding and the war. So the next thing that we see in chapter 19 after these outbursts of praise is two images, a wedding and a war, two images introduced in this chapter, two images that really are a little bit quite different from one another, a wedding and a war. Very different images. Wedding describes the eternal relationship of God with his people. War, and more specifically, what we see is the being conquered in war describes the eternal end of God's enemies. Wedding, the eternal relationship of God with his people. War, the eternal end of God's enemies. So we're going to look at each of these images and see what we, and consider what we are being taught from God's word in these images. Wedding, the eternal relationship of God with his people. And this is a metaphor that's common in Scripture. In the Old Testament, we often see God being calling himself the husband of his people. His people, his wife, his bride. Often, that shows us God's love and faithfulness and commitment to his people, sometimes in contrast to his people's lack of faithfulness in response to him. The New Testament, likewise, describes God's relationship to his people through the metaphor of marriage. Ephesians 5 makes our relationship to God the model of human relationships in which we, the church, are his faithful bride. He, Christ, is our loving husband. And we see that image in verses 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given for her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. This imagery of marriage and wedding supper expresses three spiritual truths about our relationship with God. So first, intimacy in that relationship. Second, the joy of that relationship. And third, preparedness for that relationship. So intimacy, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And this is describing the future, the end of the age, the eternal age. So now, to us, this wedding supper that is being described is a future reality. And in ancient weddings, marriages were a little different than ours. They were similar, but there were two stages: betrothal, which was really more than modern-day engagement, in which two people were pledged and married and essentially regarded as married, in which faithfulness and purity was expected until the consummation of the marriage, in which the groom would come for the bride and bring her to the wedding supper, a joyous celebratory feast. And John uses this similar model for the image here. We as God's people are betrothed to Christ. We belong to him. And we live in faithfulness and purity unto him until that great day comes when he comes for us and brings us to the wedding supper of the Lamb, when we experience an intimacy with God that is far deeper than anything in this life, and a joy with God that is far richer than anything in this life. And this is a reminder to us that God desires to dwell with his people. That's at the heart of God's covenant promises to his people. He is redeeming a people for himself to be their God. They to be his people. He has made promises and been to his people gracious promises and been faithful to those promises. And he calls his people to receive those promises and live in faithfulness to him in a relationship of love between he and his people. And certainly we are united to Christ right now. But one day the loving communion that we experience as a result of that union to Christ will be brought to its fullest reality. And we will be with him for eternity in a relationship unclouded by sin and overflowing with joy. Intimacy. The second thing is joy. And a wedding is characterized usually, hopefully, by joy. smiles, laughter, excitement. Sometimes people get so joyful they dance even. You know, usually if there are tears, they're not tears of grief and mourning, but they're tears of joy. A wedding day is characterized by joy, because it's the long-awaited bringing together into a relationship of love and faithfulness of loved and beloved into deepest union. And joy is the result. Joy is the response. But any human wedding and the union it brings to fruition and the joy that flows from it pales in comparison to the joy that flows from this union. Any human wedding is only a dim, dim shadow and falls far, far short of the incomparable and abundant joy that flows from this wedding. And though the joy of that day, that eternal future day, will be deeper and more profound than any joy experienced in this life, that doesn't mean we wait until then to experience and enjoy it and express it. We rejoice in and find strength in that reality even now. Rejoice and be glad, the command here. These are found together in another place in the New Testament, Matthew 5:12, the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, in which we read this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." The same command given there. Because, and he goes on, "because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus is reminding us, warning us, preparing us, getting us ready to expect that there are many tears of not joy in this life. There are many tears of sadness and grief and pain that flow from the sufferings and hardships of this life. But even in those moments, we hold on to the joy that we have in Christ. How do we find strength through the tears of pain and sadness in this life? Jesus reminds us, even though there is great suffering, persecution, hardship in this life, there is great reward in heaven for God's people. And when we shed tears of sadness in this life, we sing joyfully through them, because we look forward to that day when the tears of sadness will be gone forever. Amy and I were watching a television show, and in the show, there was a character who was grieving a loss. And she was grieving this loss at Christmas time. She was in church. They were singing "Joy to the World." And she's belting out as much as she can through the choking up of tears. Tears of pain and sadness dripping down her face. She's singing "Joy to the World." And I thought that was just a powerful picture of the Christian life. That as we weep tears of pain and sadness in this life, we hold on to the reality that we rejoice in God. Intimacy, joy, finally, preparedness. God wants to live with his people. God wants to live in a relationship of love and intimacy with his people. He is a faithful husband to us, and he calls us and expects us to be a faithful people unto him until he comes for us. "For the wedding of the Lamb has come," verse 7, "and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. What do God's people do as they are awaiting that future eternal day, when God will perfect us in holiness and bring us into glorious eternal relationship with him, what do God's people do? They make themselves ready for that day. If you, one thing that's probably, I think it's safe to generalize, one thing that's probably a little different in the experience of brides and grooms in weddings, generally speaking, probably, is the element of getting ready, right? The groom basically rolls out of bed, brushes teeth, combs hair, puts on the suit. That's it. That's that. It's a little more involved process for the bride. As I understand it, it's a little more time-consuming, requires a little more painstaking effort and attention and assistance. It's like a whole team of people involved in that process, presumably because she wants to be beautifully prepared for her beloved. There is a readiness element. We are the bride of Christ. And there is a readiness element that God calls us to in this life as we look forward to that day. And we read in this passage, fine linen, bright and clean, was given for her to wear. And we see that that is a symbol of something deeper than mere attire or outward appearance. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. What we wear, the way we prepare ourselves for that day, the attire that we are given to put on, is the righteous acts which we do in this life. Now, we should remember that it's not our righteous acts that save us. They are not the basis of our salvation. But they adorn our faith. They are the fruits of a living faith. They are the evidences of a received salvation. We are saved, made righteous by the righteousness of Christ alone, credited to us by faith. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. A true and living faith is never alone, but produces evidence of its truth and life. Good works that proceed in faith from a heart of faith. That grace that saves us is also the grace that transforms us and is also the grace that enables us to live a life of holiness and obedience, pleasing to God as he calls us to do. And we have been made righteous by the righteousness of Christ. That's what we refer to as our justification. But we are called to live righteously, to put sin to death, and to live out of the newness of life that we have, to live in obedience. That's called our sanctification. Paul says the same things in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are saved by grace, yet we are still called to do good works. But even these good works are grace, a gift of God to us. We see that in Revelation 19 also, the white linen that are the righteous acts of the saints, that is given to the bride to wear. That it is given to the bride, given by who? Given by God. They are a result of the grace of God. They are our response to the grace of God. And they are the response that is enabled by the grace of God. Preparedness. Obviously, the attire of the bride is a strong contrast to the attire that we saw last week of the prostitute. So the question is, with what are we adorning ourselves? How are we preparing ourselves in this life for our heavenly husband? the righteous and beautiful acts of faithfulness and obedience that are fitting for a bride prepared for her beloved, or the filth of the adulteries of the prostitute? With what effort are we preparing ourselves for the wedding feast to our beloved? Are we striving after holiness? Are we walking in a way, living a life, cultivating a mind and heart and spirit that reflects our desire to be beautifully prepared for our beloved? There are a lot of things in life that we put a lot of effort into in this life. And yes, you know, that's somewhat unavoidable. Basic life requires effort. How much effort do we put into our walk with God? Cultivating a life of faithfulness and good works pleasing unto him. This is the wedding. And briefly, we'll look at the second imagery, the war. And there's quite a turn here, quite a shift from this invitation to a joyful wedding feast. And then in verse 7 and 18 and 18, an invitation to the birds of the air to a grisly feast in which they gorge themselves on bodies slain and strewn on the battlefield. Those are very, even a pigeon on a wedding buffet would be kind of unpleasant. But this goes way beyond that. It is meant to be repulsive. Images that don't seem to go together. But what we see in Scripture, actually, is that the judgment and defeat of God's enemies and the salvation, on the one hand, and the salvation and deliverance of God's people, on the other hand, do go together. The return of Jesus will usher in the final deliverance of God's people and at the same time the final judgment and defeat of God's enemies. And he comes, we read, and makes war with them. He with justice, he judges and wages war in verse 11. Certainly there are military imagery here, but we shouldn't forget that it is, again, symbolic. We shouldn't interpret this differently than how we... than what is in line with what the New Testament says about the battle in which we are engaged. Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is a spiritual battle against the spiritual enemies of God, all who reject Jesus, the Son of God, and only Savior. And there's three things that we see. He conquers them with his word. He conquers them with the sword of his truth, verse 15, which is his word, which judges in truth. His name is the Word of God, verse 13, a clear link to John's gospel, the word who came in grace and truth to reveal God and offer salvation, now comes in truth to judge. He wages war with the sword of his mouth, means that he will defeat them with a word. There won't be a struggle. They won't prove to be a worthy adversary or a close match for his power. He will defeat them with a word. He has already on the cross accomplished the definitive victory over sin and death and Satan. And now all that is needed is for him to return and speak a final word to usher in a final victory. He conquers in sovereignty. On his head there are many crowns, verse 12, compared to the crowns of the beast and the dragon and the beast were crowns as impostor kings, as rivals to God. But Jesus has many crowns because his authority is unrivaled and unlimited. And he has a name, we read. He's given many names in this section. He has a name that no one knows but he himself. And in ancient times, sometimes knowing someone's name suggested like authority over or a claim upon or control over someone. Not with this one. There is no one who is over him. He is not controlled by or constrained by or indebted to or answering to anyone, he is fully sovereign and unrivaled in power. And he conquers in justice. It's a difficult image here, but all people who persist in rebellion against God, whether in verse 18, important or unimportant, high or low, rich or poor, slave or free, God's judgment does not show favoritism or partiality. There aren't people who can pay their way out of it or be exempt from it because of their status. All are judged by the same standard. Verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire. This is his, we've seen this before in Revelation. This is his penetrating gaze that sees everything, from which nothing is hidden from his sight. In other words, his judgment is not uninformed or mistaken or superficial. He sees all things as they truly are, down to the depths of who we are. He judges based on truth. And so his judgment is just. He conquers victoriously. Verse 13, his robe is dipped in blood. That symbolizes the certainty of his victory over his enemies. And in verses 19 through 21, we see the outcome. There's many Old Testament backgrounds here. I read from Psalm 45 earlier. In Psalm 45, there is the combining of the victorious reign of the king with the wedding of the king, just like we see combined here in Revelation 19. But Psalm 2 is actually referenced, quoted in Revelation 19, verse 15. And we've seen Psalm 2 in Revelation prior. It's an important background to a lot of what we see happening. In Psalm 2, when all the kings of the earth who think they're something gather together and muster their greatest strength of opposition against God Almighty. But it all comes to nothing. He laughs at them. He judges them. He destroys them. And when we read here that he will rule them with an iron scepter in verse 15, that's from Psalm 2. And that imagery means, in context, destroy them, crush them. Psalm 2 elaborates on that. The next thing it says is, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. And this, verse 19, 19 describes this in New Testament Revelation terms, what's happening in Psalm 2. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. And we've already seen this in Revelation before, this final show of opposition against God, which both characterizes the opposition of God all throughout this age and represents the final climactic opposition to God at the end of the age, but it comes to nothing. It's met with definitive defeat by Jesus, just like in Psalm 2. This is meant to do two things. It's a message of warning to those who are opposed to God in Christ, who don't live in submission before him, who put themselves on the throne. It's a message of warning, and it's a message of hope and comfort to those who belong to him. The judgment and defeat of God's enemies and the salvation and deliverance of God's people go together. There are only two options, and there are only two outcomes: grace and salvation to the repentant, and judgment and condemnation to the unrepentant. When you put it like that, well, there's really only one choice to make. Won't you humble yourself before God? Bow before him. Because the one who does, Psalm 2 says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. The return of Jesus will usher in the final deliverance of God's people and the final defeat of God's enemies. Will you not submit to him? Humble yourself before him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Your king will come back for you. Your king will deliver you. Your king will heal all your wounds, cleanse out all your impurities, and bring you home to live with him forever. And you will share in his ultimate and eternal victory. Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks and praise for Jesus. We thank you for the image which you give us in this passage of Scripture, that you love us with a faithful, sacrificial, holy, and eternal love, a love that is better than life. Help us to see that love anew and afresh. Help us to be filled with and strengthened to love you and live out of that love for you a life of faithfulness. I pray that if there are any here who do not know you, who are living in rebellion against you, I pray that you would bring conviction and fear upon their soul and show them the gracious invitation that exists right now to turn to you in humble repentance. And I pray for us who feel that that prayer of how long, O Lord, in the difficulties and miseries of this life, the persecutions and hardships, the injustices and evil. Help us to be strengthened in our faith, knowing that that prayer of how long will one day be turned to praise to you who is worthy and has all glory. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.